Heavenly Father, we come before you, and knowing that you speak to us through your word, and that you would remove from us this morning all distractions and all wayward thoughts, that we might have attentive hearts and attentive ears, that we might search the scriptures and to see Jesus Christ. Even as we see in the Old Testament already, that it's clothed in types and shadows, but it points us to your beloved Son, that we might find in him grace and peace and strength. We ask this by your word, by your Spirit's work through the word this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that as we read God's word together this morning, that you could hear something unsettling in the passage before us. The easy temptation for us is to consider the life of Elijah and to see all of his perils and his troubles and to associate ourselves or to put ourselves into his shoes with his anxieties and his frustrations. And the temptation is to separate Elijah, the man, from Elijah, the prophet, from his office, from his calling as a prophet. Was he sinning under the broom tree? Was he acting in faith? And when he called out for the Lord to take his life, was he afraid or was he bold? But I would offer to you this morning that those are secondary questions to this passage, because Elijah's office as and his calling as a prophet is broader than Elijah the man. And if we were to lose sight of his office, then we would lose sight of this passage of Scripture in the whole of redemptive history, if we boil this passage into a psychoanalysis of his soul, because that's not the point of the passage. What ought to unsettle us as we hear this story is that the prophet of God is rewinding the tape on Israel. Chapter 19, you might say, is something like a hitting the rewind button on an old cassette tape or an old VHS movie, where you can hear the magnetic tape rewinding in reverse and you can see the characters on the screen moving backwards. You could see everything retracing its steps back to the beginning as they rewind and do the opposite of what was going before it. And it's something of that element of rewinding or retracing that we see in the prophet Elijah. We get a hint of that in verse 8. The end of his journey is to go back to Horeb, the Mount of God. Or rather, in a more familiar term to us, he's going back to Sinai. Going back to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. That's where the word of God, the prophet of God, is going. And that's a foreboding thought, because his journey to Sinai, his journey to the place where God made his covenant, leaves the kingdom of God in the clutches of Jezebel. And the prophet of God is hightailing it out of God's kingdom back to Sinai without his sheep, leaving his sheep without a shepherd. He's going to Sinai without victory. Israel's prophet is retracing Israel's steps back to Israel's God without Israel's good news. That's what makes this passage unsettling. But how does Elijah come to that place? And we read in verse 1, we were told that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all of the prophets with the sword. Which brings us to the first thing we see this morning, the word of God is rejected. Elijah didn't come to bring peace to Israel, but he came to bring a sword. He is the sword of division given by God that cut right down through the heart of Israel, bringing some seeds of repentance. And Jezebel's immediate response is to crush any advancement of the gospel of God's word, a word of judgment and blessing that came to her from her own husband Ahab, the king of Israel. And perhaps no king outside of King David. David is remembered quite like Ahab is. He was the king who did what was right in his own eyes. He was a wicked and godless man. And prior to him, it was King Jeroboam that caused Israel to sin. He was the one that was looked at as the most wicked of Israel's kings. He set up altars in Dan and Bethel. And he instituted a pagan foreign worship, even selecting his own priests. But the Bible says of Ahab that he made the sins of Jeroboam a light thing. He did evil what was in the eyes of the Lord more than any king before him. And among all of his wicked deeds, even including the sacrificing of his two children to restore the walls of Jericho, none was recorded as being more wicked than his marriage to Jezebel. She was the serpent that Ahab allowed into the garden. And she whispered in his ear until Israel no longer worshipped the one true God at all. And instead, she brought with her her own Canaanite heritage, her own pagan idols. And Ahab, in love with this woman, sets up a new temple in Israel dedicated to the gods of the Canaanites. And you remember his well-known story with Elijah's encounter with Ahab and these new prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Elijah was called by God to be the word of God to confront this king and his idolatry and rebellion. And so he told Ahab to summon all of the prophets of Baal, all 850 prophets and 450 prophets of Baal, and to bring all of Israel to bear witness as they had a contest on top of Mount Carmel between God, the Lord of Israel, and the pagan gods of Jezebel, so that God might display himself as the only true God in Israel. And so they travel up Mount Carmel and they set up two different altars together and two different sacrifices. And you remember the 450 prophets of Baal laid their sacrifice on the wood, and they cried aloud all morning and all afternoon, crying, "O Baal, answer us!" But no voice was heard. And they limped around their altar in their pagan ritual. They even cut themselves until the blood flowed upon themselves. Delirious for an answer. But nothing came. And you remember how Elijah mocked and mocked. Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's relieving himself. Or perhaps he went on a long journey and he's never coming back. But you remember when Elijah set up his altar, he prepared the stone. He prepared the wood. He cut the sacrifice. He dug a trench around his altar. And then he told his servants to come and to bring four jugs of water, and they poured the water not once, not twice, but three times, drenching the sacrifice until it filled the trenches around the altar. And then he prayed to his God, the one true God of Israel, "Lord, may your people see that you are God of Israel." And the account says that fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and licked up the water from the trench. And all of Israel fell on its face and said, the Lord is God. And Elijah put to death every prophet of Baal. No one escaped the sword of Elijah. And now we read that after all of that, Ahab goes home to his palace in Samaria and tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, perhaps even with a hint of sympathetic heart for Elijah and for his cause, as even all the Israelites are now crying out that the Lord is God of Israel. But Jezebel responds in fury, not fear, but wrath. As one commentator says, in Jezebel, the satanic powers are allowed to flare up viciously, even for a moment. She's the woman that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 17 to typify the rage of the devil, who drinks herself drunk on the blood of the saints. Jezebel is the power of sin, the forces of idolatry. And when she is confronted with the word of God, it stirs up only wrath. And brothers and sisters, redemptive history continues to tell that same story every time that God displays his power in the gospel. It's met with harsh opposition. It happened with the Israelites, even back in Egypt, that Pharaoh refused to let them go. It even happened after the resurrection of Christ. The world didn't bow down to Christ. The world persecuted the church. And it still happens every time the gospel is preached. Christ doesn't bring peace. but a sword. A sword that cuts and divides. And we ourselves are swept up into this battle against sin. Paul says that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We engage in the same struggle against this present darkness where God calls us to take His word as we live in His kingdom and to present it to every place in His kingdom that refuses His sovereignty, that still holds sway to idolatry, including our own hearts. And the struggle is that every time progress is seemingly being made, opposition intensifies. Elijah must have thought that he had finally broken through to God's people and that with the word of God, he was finally bringing about repentance in Israel, that even the king, perhaps, was on his way into common sense or back to the Lord's blessing. But instead of resting in his victory, Jezebel sends her word against his, and we read that she threatens Elijah. So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And we might say, what's the big deal, Elijah? You go meet her with the same boldness that you met the prophets of Baal. You just called down fire from heaven. Who is this pagan woman and why are you afraid? But he is afraid. He is a man like ourselves. He is our own flesh and blood afraid. He's afraid that his work amongst the Israelites is in vain. We read that in verse 9, and we'll see that this evening. I only am left, and now they seek my life. He's not the prophet that we read about in John 14, where he says, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. Rather, when Elijah is confronted with the ruler of this world in Jezebel, he, like us, flees. He runs for his life. When we face brokenness, when we see the persistence of our own sin in our hearts, when we see the hostility of this world, our natural instinct is to run for our lives, to save what we can. We grow discouraged when life darkens. We grow complacent with ourselves when we can't remove sin. We grow ashamed when others would mock us for our faith. And the danger here is that we see the prophet of the Lord, the word of the Lord, running away. As soon as Jezebel makes her threat, we read in verse 3 that Elijah was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And then he goes by himself into the wilderness, a day's journey into the wilderness, and sits down underneath a broom tree and prays a prayer of defeat. Lord, let me die. And what we need to see in Elijah is not only the failure of a man to stand up and struggle against the power of sin, but the failure of an office bearer to cut off the head of a serpent. He abandons his sheep and the word of God, retreats from the front lines of the battle. And he asks God that he would release him from his calling, to retire from his office, which is the second thing we see here this morning. Some have suggested that if he wanted to save his life, he could have fled to Judah and maybe received some kind of protection in the southern kingdom, but he only leaves his servant in Judah, and then he goes by himself into the wilderness. And the question is, if he was running from Jezebel to save his life, then why now in the wilderness does he pray that God would take his life? And there's all kind of speculative answers that could be given to that. And perhaps he didn't want to die in the hands of Jezebel, that he would rather die in the hands of the Lord than in the hands of his enemies. But ultimately, we're not given answers to these questions and that the text presents us with. But I think what is clear is that Elijah isn't afraid of death. He's afraid of failure. He wants to be done as a prophet. He wants to be released from the line of duty. He has met his own limits, and he wants God to retire him from office. The opposition is too great for him. He has no strength left to meet the enemy. He's afraid that he's failed, or perhaps still worse, that he's afraid that God has failed. Can't you hear that in his prayer? It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And again, we might ask, is he complaining? Is he sorrowful? Is he mournful? Is he acting in faith? Is he sinning in this prayer? And again, we'd have to say that we don't know. But we could also argue and guess with some confidence that it's probably a mixture of all of those things, all of those feelings. The real issue is that he believes in some measure that his work, and by extension of himself, God's work, has reached its limits. It's enough. He believes that to some degree that God is only capable of doing what he himself is capable of doing. And brothers and sisters, we often think that way, don't we? That God's strength is dependent on what we can do for ourselves. And when we consider all that we have done in our own strength, in our own abilities, we cry out, haven't I done enough? God, aren't you happy with me? I've done enough. I've done a lot more than others. This is the best I could do. It's hopeless. And since we can't do anything about the difficulties and the challenges of life, that must mean that God can't do anything either. That's how Elijah felt, that the purposes of God relied solely and dependently upon himself and his work. His view of God's strength, it was turned inside out. His view of salvation was inverted. And it's hard to blame him. He's the instrument of God. He is the word of God. He was zealous for God's cause. For over all of the unbelief and idolatry, he actually cared. He cared about how Israel worshiped. And through all of that, through all of his striving, even the fire that falls from heaven, no progress. And once all of the smoke is cleared from Mount Carmel, he looks around and sees that nothing has changed in Israel. And here he is in the wilderness because he's afraid that the purposes of God have failed with him. He comes to an end of himself and confesses to God, I am no better than my fathers. Take my life, for I'm no better than any of them. It's as if he could look around the wilderness and the desert and see the grave sites, the gravestones of his ancestors scattered around the wilderness on their way to the promised land. I'm no better. I'm no different. I'm no stronger. I wonder if we've ever had those thoughts, people of God. When we really consider what it means for us to struggle and to strive against sin, against brokenness, and when we really consider ourselves in the face of opposition, when we stare this broken world in the face, what hope do we have? What hope do we have of preserving ourselves? What strength do we have to compete against it? You're no different. I'm no different than anyone else who comes before us, who has come before us. We're no better. We're no more pious. We're no more stronger. We're not wiser, not any holier. We're just like everyone else. Part of Elijah's realization is that as a shepherd of Israel, he's no different than his sheep. And I hope you can hear the echoes of a far better shepherd to come. Better than Elijah, whom Elijah himself was preparing the way, one who, like us in every way, except for sin, who shares our weakness, who shares our infirmities and our burdens. And when he too was faced with the overwhelming responsibility of standing before his cross, he prayed not in a desert, but in a garden, Lord, take this cup from me. If there is any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. What a different perspective we have than Elijah had. Elijah's scope of God's saving work was limited to what God was working through him, through his spirit. And so it is no wonder that he burned out, he burned out as he did, that he met his limits as we would with ours, as we see in ourselves. We see our confidence is not in what we have done for ourselves. Our rest isn't found in ourselves, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Not, "Lord, I've done enough," but a cry of victory. "It is finished. The work is done." All of God's work has found its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And from that vantage point, we don't need to look at ourselves and to see the work of God, but to a risen Savior who assures you that your labor is never in vain, that you can and through him be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in the face of even any enemy, even death itself. We can cry out with blessed assurance that the greater one who has come in our place, who is like us in every way, but better than our fathers. Elijah didn't have the better, but the Spirit of Christ working through him to prepare the way to proclaim the word of victory from the cross. It is finished. 1 Kings 19 is a beautifully woven garment of shadows and types that point us forward to the one who is coming with the radiance and glory of God. And every step that Elijah takes, we see the Spirit of the Lord, of Christ, preparing the way for even his own coming, even as he seems to walk backwards. Isn't that what we read in verse 5? God causes Elijah to rest, and through an angel he causes him to eat and to drink. He's refueling Elijah so that he can meet with God. God wants him to go to Sinai. He wants him to appear before him so that Elijah might see afresh and anew that the power of God is greater than his own strength, and so that we too might be fueled with his grace. We'll see that tonight in verses 9 through 18. But this morning we simply need to ask, what's going on in redemptive history? From Elijah's perspective, he's leaving the kingdom so that he can lay before God at Mount Sinai a covenant lawsuit against his people. We even read that God wants him to come and do that very thing. He wants him to retrace Israel's path to the wilderness. This is the final thing that we see this morning. Elijah is retracing Israel's steps back to Mount Sinai. And God is the one that's directing him there. We read this in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great." Something about that phrase with the definite article, the journey, that ought to stick out to our attention. God is going to reveal himself to Elijah. As he did before to the Israelites, Elijah is going back to the beginning of God's covenant dealings with his people. And in order to get there, God forces him to retrace Israel's steps back through the wilderness. And that's what we read of the significance of 40 days and 40 nights. Not to stick out to you as you read this passage, because remember that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a significant thing that's taking place. God is deliberately leading Elijah on a wandering step-by-step journey back to Mount Sinai. And not only is he leading him there, but he's providing him the strength to go there. Elijah asked God for death. God gives him life. Elijah asks God to be relieved from his duty and his office, and God gives him a command. Go, arise and eat, and then go. And we'll begin to discover already in this journey back to Sinai is that God is preparing him for his answer. What was the wilderness for the Israelites? It was a place of temptation. It was a place of sin. It was a place of death. How they often complained against God, how they wandered willingly from his decrees, how the Lord rebuked them and responded in his anger, how he, as one commentator says, if there was any place that the Israelites could see, or that Elijah could see the Israelites' failures and their sins, it was the wilderness. But in a far greater way, if there was any place for Elijah to be confronted with the grace of God, with the steadfastness of God, it was in the wilderness. The steady faithfulness of the manna, God's covenant zeal to his people to lead them to the land of Canaan. The wilderness was a place of God's electing love on full display. God's faithfulness and amidst continued rebellion by his people. In fact, God reveals to Elijah that personally as he feeds him with the bread and the water, not only is it a reminder of the manna in the wilderness, but it's also a reminder of his own ministry. Remember how he encountered the widow of Zarephath, who ran out of oil, ran out of supply, and the Lord came to her through the prophet Elijah with his providential care, that her oil never ran dry. And now we read that God, in his loving care for his prophet, he crowns him with his providential blessings and care as he makes his journey to Sinai. His loving care for his people. He crowns us with his new mercies every morning. Why is it significant that Elijah retraces Israel's steps? It's significant because he's going back to the root cause of why they are in the land of promise in the first place. Solely dependent upon God's electing love. Why did Israel make it out of the wilderness? Because of God's zeal for his people. Why did God sustain his unfaithful people? Because he chose them according to his grace. And Elijah, it walks this path backwards to the root of the covenant, God's burning jealousy for you and for me in Christ. Here again we see the mystery of the path being paved in the Old Testament for the coming of Christ, who was tempted, you remember, in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, without food, without water. And he was tempted in order that he might retrace our steps, gone wayward in Adam, and fulfilling them with his obedience, so that we might see in him God's sovereign electing grace in our lives. For he continues to sustain us. Why does he continue to forgive our sins? Why does he continue to sustain us? Why does he love us? Not because of anything we have done, not because of our obedience, but because he chose you in Christ. And therefore, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his covenant love, he will see it through, that not only you appear before him in glory, but that you will remain forever with him in glory. God will answer the defiance of Jezebel. God will wipe his kingdom clean. He will purge his people from idolatry. But he will give them, and he will give them his kingdom. But it won't be through military conquest. It won't be through the storm or the whirlwind, but it will be through his grace. It will be through his very own word. And so as we prepare for God's meeting with Elijah this evening at Mount Sinai, what stands out this morning above everything else is that God is sovereign in his judgment and in his salvation. Jezebel doesn't move an inch if it is not for God's judgment word being proclaimed to her. Elijah doesn't travel a mile if it's not for God's sovereignty over his life, sustaining him. And we have no fellowship with God if not for his sovereign electing choice. And that is our only comfort in life and death, as we belong to a faithful Savior who rescues us from the tyranny of the evil one, and orders our lives in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. God is sovereign. The Israelites saw it at Mount Carmel. Elijah lost sight of it in the wilderness, and will be reminded of it at Sinai, where God reveals himself in a most profound way, in a hushed, still whisper. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. No matter the circumstance in our lives, the brokenness we feel, the waywardness we've encountered and are prone to, the opposition of the world, of the cause of Christ that we see, God's zeal for you in Christ will provide for you in every way. Amen.